Romans chapter 4. And as Paul has been going through this, you know, first few chapters of Romans, of course, we've been focusing on this whole issue of justification by faith. And the fact is that nobody can earn their way to heaven. Nobody can earn their way into a right standing with God. And that's that idea of justification, being righteous, is right standing with God. Nobody can do enough to be right with God. And so Paul has been kind of taking us through this case to really reveal to us that there is none that is righteous, no, not one. We are all guilty, and thus we're all in need of a Savior. And Paul, as Paul raised some questions and possible objections that people would have over what he's been saying thus far, we come now in chapter 4 to another objection that some people may have been raising over these things. And especially the Jews here, as Paul has been writing to, and some of them having some concerns, perhaps some questions. Because you see, many of the Jews in Paul's day were trying to live and be righteous by following a rigid religious, you know, rules and regulations. They were trying to be right with God by what they did. And they thought that's how God intended it. That's how our fathers lived. That's how it's kind of been modeled for us. And so we've got to follow the law. We've got to live by rules and regulations. We just want to put on this persona of real religion here. And they thought that's what made them right with God. And so Paul now begins to bring up two of their Hebrew heroes to share and to point out that these were guys that didn't depend on their works, but they depended on faith in God. Abraham and David are two examples that we're going to see here in Romans chapter 4. And it's a real masterstroke, because these Jews could have accused Paul of being some kind of wingnut, some new, you know, teacher trying to form a new cult with him as the de facto leader. Like, he's got some odd teaching here. But these Jews would have never argued with Abraham, the father of the Jews, and David, their well-respected king. They never would have argued with these guys. So let's see how Paul leads these Jews into the reality of this gospel truth, that we are righteous by faith alone. Paul says in verse 1, "What then shall we say? That Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God." Now, Paul is basically asking, what has Abraham found in regards to these issues of faith? As the NIV would say, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? Let's look at Abraham's life, Paul says. Let's go through his life and say, what has he discovered in regards to this issue, this teaching of faith? What has he discovered in these things? Because if Abraham was justified, and again, made right with God, if he was justified by his works, then he really has something to boast about. Because Abraham was a guy, he moved out of his homeland at just the calling of God. God said, go, and Abraham went, not knowing what was laying ahead. Abraham's a faithful guy in that way. He even was willing to go and sacrifice his son when God told him to do so. Abraham, if anybody had reason to boast, it's Abraham. How many people would do those kinds of things like Abraham did? So Abraham was able to boast, no doubt. But Paul says, but not before God. Why? Because none of those good things that Abraham did measured up to a hill of beans in comparison to the righteousness of God. All that Abraham was able to do, all that we could ever do in any kind of good works before God, when we present it to God, God's just looking at that saying, what do you got there? Well, look at all this stuff. God, look at all I've done. God's like, that's nothing in comparison to what I had to do to save you and to bring righteousness. None of our good works ever live up to, never amount up to the righteousness that is in Christ, you see. In fact, Isaiah would say that all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. It's nothing. The price paid to justify us before God is infinitely greater than any work we can do in ourselves. The price that Jesus had to pay in justifying us to God is infinitely greater than any work that we could ever do. Plus, could you imagine if we could earn our way to God? Could you imagine if our works determined our standing before God? Do you know how prideful we'd get? Do you know how much we'd be boasting? Oh, yeah, I know. Oh, yeah, I know Jesus did this work, but look at what I've done. I mean, God just had no choice but to accept me. Look at what I've done. We would all be tipping over. We'd be so top-heavy with a huge ego. Our heads would just swell if we thought our righteousness was determined by our living and by what we did. That's why Paul would say in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We have no grounds to boast in. We have nothing that we can say to God to say, look at how wonderful I am. In fact, Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 1:31, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's the only basis we have to glory in, because he's done the work for us. Jesus has done all that we need done for us to be righteous with God. And it's by faith in him. So we have nothing to boast in of ourselves except to say, Jesus, all glory be yours. I boast only in you. That's why Paul said in Romans 3:27, where is boasting then? It's excluded by what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. It's by faith. When it's by faith, we understand that it's nothing to do with what I do. It's by receiving this free gift by faith, you see. And then where's boasting? It's excluded. It's wiped out. There's nothing to boast in. Paul goes on to say in verse 3 here of Romans 4, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, like I said, this teaching of being justified through faith is not some new Pauline teaching. This is not some new cult Paul is trying to form. This goes all the way back to the father of the Jews, and it's been promoted throughout Scripture, both Old and New Testaments. Notice the emphasis here. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God. Abraham believed God. It doesn't say he believed in God. Abraham didn't have some kind of awareness where he's like, well, I believe there's some higher power out there. Oh, I believe there's some God out there. He's not believing in some God. It says that he believed God. He believed what God said for him and to him. And he took it in and he appropriated that to himself. He believed God. God, you see, gave Abraham a promise that he would have a great posterity, right? That through Abraham, there would come a promised seed, and it'd be the Messiah, ultimately, that would come through the line of Abraham. And this Messiah would be the Savior of the world. That's why the nations would be blessed through Abraham. And remember how old Sarah and Abraham were? Oh, we'll find out that Abraham was 100 years old when that first child was born, and Sarah was 90 years old. Now, imagine that word came to you. How would you respond? Abraham, you're going to be blessed through your seed. And Abraham, you see, as time goes on, he's thinking like, Lord, what is the deal? Where's this promise? What's going on? How would you respond to that? We'd all be sitting here going, what? That seems so far-fetched. I just don't really believe it. There's no way that can happen. Thanks for humoring me, God, but I just don't see that happening. But Abraham, what does it say? He believed God. He believed the very word of God. And what was the result? It says that it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul is quoting right here from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, where that promise was reconfirmed in Abraham's life. It was given in Genesis 12, earlier on, that through you the nations will be blessed. And then in Genesis 15, God reconfirms that promise. Now, this word accounted, it's a major theme in the book of Romans, in chapter 4 especially. The Greek word is logizomai, and it's used 11 times in Romans chapter 4. So this idea of accounted is a major theme running through this chapter. We'll see it used time and time again here, and it has tied to this idea of consider or count or credit. It's an accounting term, literally. That's why it says that he accounted to him for righteousness. It's an accounting term, and it speaks of something getting credited to you. Something getting credited to you. Hey guys, that's a good word, isn't it? Do you like having things getting credited to you? Right? You know, when you call up MasterCard or Visa and you're like, I think there's something wrong with my bill. I don't remember this. And they're like, oh, we're sorry. We'll take care of that. We'll credit that back to your account. You're like, thank you. That feels good. Credited. I like that word. That's a my day just got a whole lot better kind of a word, right? We like hearing that. It's the opposite of debt. We don't want debt. But give us some credit, and I'm good with that. It's a feel-good word. And so here's the deal, guys. Listen, we don't start with a clean slate. We don't kind of, you know, come into this world and everything's hunky-dory, innocent, and we just try to get by life going, I just hope that I do more good than bad. And think that we're just going to have things sort of, wait, when we go to heaven, God's not going to be sitting there with the scale going, let's see, have your good deeds outweighed your bad deeds? Because that's what's going to determine. God's got no scales there in heaven where he's trying to weigh things out. Listen, here's the deal. Here's the problem is that we all have an account that simply says sinner. And the cost of that is, as we see in Romans, is that it's death. Our account says sinner. And so we desperately need to see the tides change. We're in great debt. And the only way that that debt can be wiped out is by the righteousness of God being added or being credited to our account. And the only way that that righteousness of God can be credited to our account is through faith in Jesus. And that comes by his grace. It's a free gift. We don't earn it. We can't work for it. It's by grace, a free gift. Because you see, in doing so, what happens is that we acknowledge our debt of sin, our guilt. And then we say, the only way that I can be free from that debt is simply through Jesus. And it's through my confession of sin and placing my trust in Jesus that I can be made right with God. This is the only way, you see. Now, Abraham was not in himself righteous, perfect, and blameless. But notice this, God treated him as though he were. God didn't declare Abraham righteous because he was a good person. It was something that God said, I'm putting that into your account. See, guys, it's possible to be loved and accepted by God while we ourselves are sinful and imperfect. And that's what Martin Luther said when he said that thing I don't want to try saying. And it means that at the same time, we can be both righteous and sinful. We can be both sinful and righteous. Now, that can be a hard thing for us to kind of grasp and receive because we live in such a works reward kind of culture and society, right? That we have to work for everything we get. We don't expect anything free. We don't expect to get any kind of free handouts unless you're 20 years and under, probably. That's the only way. But listen, it can be difficult to accept when God comes and says salvation is a free gift. We might come to the Lord that way and go, thank you. But then as we enter into that relationship, suddenly we're like, oh boy, this is so wonderful. I gotta really work now for I gotta show my worth. I've gotta earn this now. And suddenly we slip away from grace into a works mentality. And we need to continually fight against the natural tendencies to try and earn our right standing with God or feel that it's through our righteousness that we are justified. It has nothing to do with that. We can't do it in ourselves. We have to continually fight against those natural tendencies to try and earn our way. Because that default position of the human heart is very religious. We feel like we've got to earn it. And we can't when it comes to God and the righteousness we have with God. That's what Paul is saying. And that it didn't happen that way for any of our Old Testament heroes. Doesn't happen for us today that way now. Now, listen, Paul goes on to say in verse 4, now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Now, when you get your paycheck from your employer, he hands you that paycheck. Do you get down on your hands and knees and just wrap yourself around his ankles and be like, thank you. You're so wonderful. I don't deserve this. This is so kind of you. Now we're just like, let me just make sure this is all here, okay? Let me make sure you didn't leave out any. You're like, I deserve this. I worked for this. I'm getting my just due. Your employer is indebted to you. They need to pay you, you see. But what Paul is saying here, that's your rightful reimbursement for the work you put in. Paul's point is that wages depend on the effort or the skill of the worker they're paid to. Grace, however, depends completely on the giver. And it's without any regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Grace depends completely on the giver without any regard for the worthiness of the recipient. Righteousness isn't a wage paid to those who have earned it. Righteousness is a gift given by God's grace, and it's received by faith. That's why if it comes through works, Paul says it's not counted as grace, but as debt. You've earned that, but there's no grace involved in that. And to illustrate this further, Paul brings up the second hero of Hebrew history now, and he brings up King David. He was well respected, and he knew that his right standing with God had nothing to do with his works, because David messed up royally. He messed up big time, and yet he understood the wonderful grace and righteousness of God that was afforded to him. Look at what Paul says in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Now, Paul quotes here from Psalm chapter 32, verse 1 and 2, where David, after he, like I said, he had messed up royally, he had committed adultery with Bathsheba, he'd gone and had her husband Uriah killed on the battlefield. David had messed up royally, and yet this is David's joyful reply to the reality that he was forgiven. David had much to be happy in, because notice, he was guilty of a great offense. He understood that. He committed adultery, did all these terrible things, and he knew that he could never wipe that slate clean by his own work and effort. He could never do enough to be right with God or to cover over these things. If his righteousness was something to be earned, he wouldn't have had enough time to in this life to make up for what he had done. But as David recorded here in the psalm, he knew that once confession was made, the sin was covered and righteousness was credited to his account. Right? And this had nothing to do with works. Paul says it's righteousness apart from works there in verse 6. It had nothing to do with works. David said in Psalm 51, oh, it's not sacrifice and offering that you desire, but a contrite and a broken heart. That's what you desire. And David came on those terms. Lord, I am wrong, and I confess my sin. And David understood when he confessed his sin, when he came in the right way, when he believed what God said, that he was now forgiven. And what does David say? Blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That word blessed means what, people? Happy. Right? Blessed means what?
Happy.
That's it. I love that. That's another good word. That's another, my day just got a whole lot better word. I love being happy. I hope you guys do too. And so David says, happy is the one who understands that our sins are forgiven and that we can have right standing with God despite what we've done, despite what's going on, that it has nothing to do with my right living, but with the righteousness of Christ being credited to my account. Justification then is a double accounting word. Negatively, God will never account our sins against us. And positively, God credits our account with Christ's righteousness. Guys, that's some good stuff right there. Are you guys grasping this? Because this chapter is full of amens and hallelujahs. So feel free to let loose here today, okay, guys? God will never count our sins against us. And positively, he takes the righteousness of Christ and credits that to our account. It's amazing. And as David sorely declares, blessed are those happy. Hey guys, this is such good news here. You maybe came in here today feeling a little down, miserable, grumpy, maybe a little irritated, frustrated. Circumstances may have you down. But when you grasp what God has done for you, that your sins were once accounted against you, and thus you were deserving of eternal punishment in hell, yet through God's grace, he has forgiven you when you repent, when you come to him on his terms, and has now transferred the motherlode of all lotteries, the righteousness of Christ, into your account. When you get that and you appropriate that for yourself, you ought to cruise through this life with a smile from ear to ear. You ought to be beaming and radiating a blessed, happy life, because you know it's all done and I am free in Christ. Hey, that's good. Thank you, guys. Now, some of Paul's readers may be listening to this and thinking, okay, I can get behind this whole justification of faith thing, but come on, that surely just applies to us Jews, the chosen people of God. Paul, let's not get carried away here. Justification by faith, we can work on that, but that's got to just be for us, no? Paul's examples of Abraham and David could lend itself to think that way, but notice what we see as we read on verse 9. does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Listen, Abraham's righteousness had nothing to do with any kind of act or works, including circumcision. In fact, Paul blows the lid off any hope that the Jews had of holding some sort of corner on this righteousness of God, this justification thing, because Paul announces that Abraham was credited as righteous way before circumcision even came onto the scene. In fact, circumcision didn't come until at least 14 years after these promises to Abraham were given. Now, Paul's readers are wondering, what? Hold on, what's... Why do we have to get circumcised then? What are you talking about, Paul? What's the whole point of all this? We could have been spared from a whole lot of pain. What are you telling us this for now? Listen, when God renewed the covenant agreement with Abraham some 14 years after his faith was credited to him as righteousness, he changed his name from Abraham to Abraham, which means father of many nations, and as a visible seal or confirmation that Abraham's original act of faith was accepted by God, God then gave him the sign of circumcision as an evidence that he was already acquitted by faith. Notice what we read. That's what Paul says here in the next few verses. Verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. This circumcision that so many people, the Jews here, held on to as this badge of special privilege, this badge of right standing with God. Why are you going to heaven? I'm circumcised. I'm of the Jews. I've got this here, right? It was really, ultimately, just to be a sign or confirmation of a people living by faith in God. That's all circumcision was introduced to be. Hey, you are now the special chosen people of faith that all people were to enter into, and Abraham became that prototype of that. Think about it. People of faith. God comes to Abraham, says, Abraham, get a knife, my friend. Get a knife in your hand. Here's what I want you to do. What? You want me to cut what? Are you kidding me? That takes faith. Right? That confirms the faith that Abraham already had, that he went and did that. That work, that act, didn't now make Abraham righteous. It simply confirmed that he was a man walking by faith in God. And that's why he was credited with righteousness. The true child of God then is the one who puts their faith and trust in Jesus as their Lord and Savior. That believes God's way to salvation and acts upon it. This outward act simply sealed that truth of this righteousness that was already received. Just as baptism does for us. Baptism doesn't save us. We're not more justified because we got baptized. We simply get baptized because it's a sign, it's a picture of what God has already done for us. He has saved us, he has redeemed us, he has justified us, and we get baptized simply to be a public testimony of what he's done already. It's kind of what circumcision was. I'm thankful that we do baptism. Okay, Abraham then was, as Paul is saying here, verses 11 and 12, Abraham's not just the father of the Jews then, right? He's the father of all those, it says, who have faith in God. That's what Paul says in verse 11, that he might be the father of all those who do what, somebody? Of all those who believe, right? He is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. So, there's no work that needs to be done. We come through belief in God. We come through faith in God. Whether you're circumcised, uncircumcised, whether you're that denomination or that denomination, whether you're this or that, we come by faith. And we're accepted. We're justified. Abraham is the father now of all those who believe because he's the one that came believing God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's the one that put his faith in what God said. He believed it. In turn, he received the righteousness of God. And it was not linked to any external work. This is the point Paul is making. So, good news here. Anybody and everybody can be made righteous. Guys, it's not linked to a ceremony, a religious affiliation, a ritual. It's simply linked to Jesus. Our sin was credited to his account, and his righteousness credited to ours. That transaction takes place through faith. Do you hear that? Our sin was credited to his account. It's gone, it's removed, and his righteousness credited to our account. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus. We don't deserve that. You can't earn that. You can't work for it. You accept it by grace. Verse 13, Paul goes on to say, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For those who are of the law are heirs. Faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. God gave Abraham a tremendous promise. That through him the nations would be blessed. And ultimately, again, speaking of the Messiah that would come, that he'd be the heir of the world, and the heir of the world ultimately, again, through the Messiah coming from his line. Did that promise have anything to do with the law? No. Why? Well, the law wasn't even given. Abraham preexisted the law. The law didn't come till 430 years after these promises came to Abraham. Galatians 3:17. Reminds us of that. This promise to Abraham was not carried along or upheld through any sort of works, but solely by faith. And Paul goes on to say that if anyone is an heir of these promises by upholding the law, then faith is pointless. Faith is nullified. The promises then are pointless as well, verse 14 says. See, nobody can achieve the blessing or promise of God by keeping the law. Why? Because what does it say, verse 15? Because the law brings wrath. The law brings wrath. The law is going to kick you around, beat you up, spit you out. The law says you're not good enough. You will never amount to anything. It can't bring justification. The law only brings condemnation. The law brings about wrath. Try living according to the law. You're not going to have any joy in your life. You can look at people that live very legalistic lives where everything's like, I don't do that. I can't do that. I live this way and that's it. And I just live by a strict set of rules. Hang out with those people, man. You're going to be like, this guy's been sipping on too much, you know, dill pickle juice or something. Like, he's just sour. There's no joy. There's no blessing there. That the law brings about wrath. There's no joy in that, you see. Why was the law given then? Because it reveals our sin. That's what it does. What does Paul say there? Where there's no law, there is no transgression. I love, and I've said this before, I love driving down streets where I don't see any speed limit signs. I'm like, all right. Is it just open to interpretation? I'll just, you know, figure something out here. It's like zooming by. But the minute I see a speed limit sign, I'm like, oh, darn, man, I'm breaking the law. It reveals our transgression. So what the law did, the law simply reveals our guilt. We need to see our guilt, guys, and our need to be saved so that we can turn to the Savior. And that's what the law does. It points us to the one that's able to save us. The law can't do it. The law just produces wrath, frustration, condemnation. But it points us to the one that's able to save us, that rises above the law. That's why we need faith in Jesus. Therefore, Paul says, it is a faith, verse 16. Notice that. Therefore, it is a faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Okay, so Paul has been saying that righteousness does not come through works, doesn't come through circumcision, hallelujah, doesn't come through the law, it comes through faith. That's how righteousness comes. And this is so, Paul says, that it might be according to grace. In other words, it's a free gift. Let's just remind ourselves, I've said it many times, you can't earn it. You can't do enough to gain righteousness in what you do. You have to receive what's already been done for you through Jesus Christ. And here's the wonderful result of that it might be sure to all the seed. That it might be sure. You see, when you see people that are living by the law, they're living by their works. And that's where all religions sit, isn't it? That they're trying to be made right with God by what they do. That's where all religions are at. That's why Christianity is so different. It's not do this, it's been done. It's not us trying to climb up that mountain to reach God. It's God climbing down that mountain to reach us. That's why Christianity is so different. Don't say Christianity is just another one of the religions. It's not. It's entirely different. But people that are living by works, by the law, you see, there's never any assurance. You talk to people that are living these kinds of lives, whether they're Muslim, they're Buddhist, they're whatever. Are you going to heaven? Well, I hope so. Well, how does a person get to heaven? Well, they just got to do enough good works. You just try to be a good person. Well, how do you know if you're being a good enough person? Well, you don't. You just have to. What does that tell you? There's no assurance. There's absolutely no assurance. There's no joy. You're constantly wrestling with these things. There's no assurance that you have a right standing with God. But when we recognize, guys, that our right standing with God is a matter of faith, it's given by grace, a free gift that we don't deserve, then suddenly I realize it's not about what I do, but it's about what's been done. And I no longer have to go to bed wondering, if I die in my sleep, am I going to heaven? Let's see, what have I done today? Has there been anything bad? Well, I took a pen from the bank, but I don't know if that was for me to take. It was sitting on the counter. Why did I just leave it there loose like that? I don't know. Did I steal? What's going on? And suddenly it's like, I don't know. Have I broken the law? Have I done something wrong? Is God going to forget about me now? There's no assurance if I'm basing it upon what I've done or not done. But when I come into the reality and I grasp what grace is, a free gift, and that it's received by faith, I can go to bed at night and go, I'm in Christ. I'm saved. I'm at peace in the Lord. Because he's not looking at me saying, you haven't done enough today. The only requirement is, have I given my life to Jesus? Am I in Christ? Because when I'm in Christ, his righteousness is credited to my account. You're saved, forgiven, justified before God. And that allows me to sleep well at night. That's what it's about. That it might be sure, assurance to all that are of faith. Notice that other word, all. Who's this for? Everybody. Yeah, all. There's no hoops to jump through. There's no clubs to join. It's available to all. If you're in Christ, you are saved, justified, in right standing with God. Paul goes on to say in verse 17, as it is written, I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope and hope, believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Here Paul again emphasizes that Abraham isn't just the physical ancestor of Israel. He's the spiritual prototype of all those who believe God. Again, not believe in God, but simply believe God at his word. And they trust what he says. That's exactly what Abraham did. He believed God's promises. And he did it against all reason and logic. What does Paul say in verse 18? It was contrary to hope. There's no reason to hope in that. Contrary to hope. It was wishful thinking. Abraham was getting on in years. This promise of becoming a father, period, let alone of many nations, was starting to look a little iffy, wasn't it? 99 years old, 100 years, Sarah's 90. It's like, my goodness, this is not the time for us to be taking pregnancy tests. We're doomed. It's contrary to hope. Don't even bother, Sarah. There's no way. We got to come up with a different way. But notice this, God's the God of life. He's the creator. Nothing is too hard for him. What does Paul say? He gives life to the dead. And he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. A 90-year-old womb is nothing for God. He's in that 90-year-old womb saying, hey man, I can bring life out of that. No problem. Abraham, 100 years old, man, we got work to do still. It's all good. God can bring life out of that which is dead. Guys, that's what he's done for all of us. Because you all, Ephesians 2, were dead in trespasses and sins, but you he made alive. Through Jesus Christ, he has made us alive when we were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the reality for us. Called those things which do not exist as though they did. That's even more case in point in the example of Abraham and Sarah, which Paul just details next here in verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he says, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Verse 20, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. There's that key word again. God gave Abraham a promise that through his offspring, he would bless the nations. But like we've seen here, time went on and on and on. They got older and older. More gray hairs coming. Sarah's barren. At this point, it's not happening. How would you respond to that situation? Would you question God? Would you begin to doubt God? Maybe the safer ways, you begin maybe to reason, maybe I didn't quite hear right from God. I know he spoke to me, but maybe I didn't really hear right. And we can begin to question our own thinking, our own reasoning. But notice what he did. Paul says he wasn't weak in faith. His faith didn't weaken. His faith didn't get questioned. Even when Abraham reached 100 years old, Sarah being 90 years old, they kept trusting. Now at that point, you're just trusting you can get out of bed in the morning. You're not trusting that you're going to have a baby at that age. You're just like, Lord, just help me to keep breathing here, let alone have a baby. But there's Abraham, not wavering, it says, at the promise of God in verse 20. He fully believed that what God said he would do. How many times have we read through God's word and seen promise after promise, and yet we begin to look at our lives and go, I don't know if this is really real for me, if this is true for me. I don't know if I can really trust this. Maybe you've read something and thought, hey, that's what's going to happen. And then suddenly years go on. Time goes on. You start to question. You start to waver in your faith. Your faith weakens. Listen, what God has told us in his word is completely 100% reliable and dependable. Nothing is impossible with God. The only thing that is impossible for God is for God to lie. God will not be a liar. If God has said it, we can stand upon it and believe it. Don't let your faith weaken based on your circumstances. Based on what's going on around you, Abraham and Sarah would have had every reason to go, no, when God gave us that promise, we were a lot younger. We could see it happening then, but times have changed. We're old. This can't happen now. If God has said it, if God has spoken it, you hold on to that. Don't let go of it. Don't let your faith weaken, regardless of what your circumstances are saying, because God is the God of impossibility who can bring life out of that which is dead. Don't give up, guys. Don't waver in your faith. Don't waver at the promise of God. And Paul repeats at this point, this key theme of this chapter, that righteousness was credited to Abraham because of his belief. Because of his faith. Because he held on to what God said. Now, interestingly, Abraham is presented in this chapter as a man who wasn't weak in faith. Didn't waver at the promises of God. We look at Abraham and go, man, that's a spiritual warrior right there. But when you look at the Genesis account, we see some different facts in there. We actually see a man who kind of began to waver a little bit. Because as they're getting older, Sarah's going, this ain't happening. I can't. Abraham, take my maidservant Hagar. Have a child with her. I'm barren. And what did Abraham do? He went and had a child with Hagar, thinking, we've got to help God out. God needs our help. Let's help him out. His faith weakened. And the product of that was Ishmael. Not a good thing. And then Abraham later on says, God, the only heir I've got is my servant Eliezer. Lord, take him. Let him be the one that will be a blessing to the nations. Later on, he took Ishmael. Before God said, let Ishmael be the one. What I'm saying is that Abraham wavered in his faith. But we don't hear of any of that here. Why the revision? Here's why, guys. Because we're on the other side of the cross. We're on the other side of the cross where past failures are erased Mistakes are canceled out. All through the New Testament, failures of Old Testament figures are silent. Praise the Lord for that. It's as though there's no record of them this side of the cross. And that's exactly what Jesus has provided for us. He's brought forgiveness. When we place our faith in him, he clears our account. He takes away our sin and he credits us with his righteousness. So that God doesn't look at us and say, oh man, yeah, there were a lot of failures there, but well, you know, it's gone. And he sees the righteousness of Christ. Praise the Lord for that. That's the reality, and it's the reality for us today in Jesus. That's what has happened for us. Our past mistakes are removed. Our failures are forgotten, just as it was for Abraham here. Are you glad for that, guys? So Abraham is seen as one who's strengthened in faith. It's precisely what happened as Abraham came to the end of himself and realized, I got to just hold on to God. He came to the beginning of God when he came to the end of himself, realizing he was incapable of helping God, of contributing any way to what God wanted to do. He needed to trust completely in the work of God and let God do it. So too, it's when the lost sinner realizes that he cannot do anything to save himself, but to simply trust in God to do the work. It's then that God can save him. Let's close out this chapter here, verse 23 now. It was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. Now, Paul has taken us through these Old Testament examples to say that this all applies to us today. It wasn't written just for his sake alone, but it's for all of us as well. These are for our examples, guys. Just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, so too, when we believe Jesus paid the price for our sins on the cross and believe that God raised him from the dead, we are saved, forgiven, righteousness credited to our account. We don't have some kind of loose, empty faith. We don't believe in just somebody that was a historical figure that came and died, and we hope that was enough. God raised him up from the dead to validate the very work that Jesus did, to say that he was the perfect sacrifice, sinless, innocent, and I have accepted his work, and I've raised him up to show that we can have life in him as well. He was raised, it says, because of our justification. That sealed the deal, guys, right there. Amen? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:7 that if Christ is not risen, then your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. We have a living, active faith because we have a living, active Savior, Jesus Christ, who is right now at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. Praise the Lord. He validated that work that Jesus did. When it comes to righteousness, guys, always remember, the Father thought it, the Son bought it, the Spirit taught it, the Bible brought it, Satan fought it, but it's faith that caught it. I pray that you've caught that faith today, that you will no longer be resting in your abilities, your works, your own self-righteousness, but you abandon all of that to say, Jesus, I'm surrendering to you. I'm giving my all to you, Lord, in faith, and I'm receiving that grace you've given me, that free gift, that your righteousness will be put into my account, that we might be right with God. What does this all mean for us? A few takeaways, guys. First of all, we've seen here, there's no boasting or pride. There's nothing that we can boast in to say, look at how great I am. God accepted me because look at what I've done. There's no boasting in any of that. It's all a work of grace. Secondly, there's a blessedness. There's a joy that comes from knowing that even in our weakness and failures, righteousness is credited into our account. David, in his sin, was forgiven and was imputed without righteousness. Abraham, past failures, not even mentioned here. I'm sorry I brought it up, but it's a good lesson for us. Thirdly, God's word is to be trusted even when all hope seems to be gone. We can face the loss of things that we enjoy. We can grieve when those we love are taken away, yet guys, we do not have to lose hope or feel that life isn't worth living, regardless of our circumstances. Because the person who believes God, just the person who believes God, can face anything and say, I still have God's promises, and that is enough for me. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you humbly here this morning, and Lord, we are just overwhelmed at this incredible good news, this gospel truth that we are saved and made righteous, having a right standing with you, because you have justified us. You have put Christ's righteousness into our account. And that has nothing to do with us, has everything to do with you. And we just simply need to believe God as Abraham did. Believe what you said. Believe in your way to salvation. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today that we'd continue to live in and through that grace of God, that we had never tried to now move into a works mentality salvation, but that we'd rest in you and that we would be living in that assurance of salvation that brings peace in all circumstances. Lord, may we be those that trust your word, that hold on in hope when everything might be contrary to hope. May we hold on to your word and say, I've got Jesus. I've got all that I need. And so, Lord, just continue to feed us this word, this truth, that we live in it and abide in you, Jesus, in all that we do. So I pray these things in your awesome name, Jesus. Everybody said, Amen. Amen.